It is customary for us to pause before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and for anything that is also required mentally for concentration upon our study, like checking problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of your perfect plan as it is revealed in Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to note things related to the Passover, the Eucharist instituted by our Lord, and how all of these things become a source of testimony to the Jews of the church age who have not yet recognized Jesus as the Messiah. It is our prayer that as we learn these things, that it might in some way help us understand in a greater way all of those aspects of our Lord's substitutionary sacrifice, and may also give us the opportunity to evangelize our Jewish friends as the Holy Spirit gives opportunity. Therefore, please guide and direct us this evening as we offer our attention, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our e-paragraph in our study of the Passover, actually, that we are in unleavened bread, to be specific, but our Jewish friends call the entire 8-day celebration Passover. And we've just reviewed the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Jewish Seder as far as we'd gone, necessitated by the fact that we took two side trips regarding the seven baptisms in Scripture and the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And now we return to our analysis of the Passover Seder. And as we do so, we should remember that it is divided up into four parts. One cup of wine initiating each part. And we've already observed the first two cups. It might be of a help if we identify the events that take place in each of the four divisions of the Seder. And I've decided to call them quarters. So now as we resume our study, we're in document 146, page 1454. I have done a little bit of revision on this document, and I've redone it in such a way that there's a numbering system now where previously there was not, so it'll be easier to keep up with. And also there have been some, let's call it updates or rearrangements of thought for smoother reading and so on. And I don't know whether you got that transmission or not. It was sent out late this afternoon. But basically the information is the same. And so since we've been gone away now for a 4-hour review, if you want to know where we are, it's document 146, page 1454. Now let's go to the first quarter. Point one. The first cup is accompanied by the prayer of sanctification called the Kiddush. And this portion of the Seder was observed by our Lord at the last Passover. This we noted in Luke 22:17. The verse itself we have noted as the kickoff to the entire evening. Now secondly, the host washes his hands as a symbolic act of purification. That's the host at the typical Jewish Seder, which was instituted post AD 70 and has come down to our day with obviously some modifications, and some of which we're noting. Now the Lord utilized the common task performed by the servants of washing the feet of his disciples. This was a common task of servants in the first century, and he took on that task. And he did so in order to demonstrate to his 12 assembled apostles the difference between salvation and eternal security and rebound, and of course, for that particular dispensation, the resumption of the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel, which is the faith rest drill. Now, rebound for the 12 disciples and or apostles did not in any way return them to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand that. The wrong dispensation. The church age is still a few days away, approximately 54 days away. And only then do we have the filling of the Holy Spirit at rebound. But as you have learned from our study of Joshua, when an Old Testament saint rebounds, then he resumes the spiritual life of his dispensation, which is the faith rest technique. Therefore, they are under the ministry of the Word of God as they know it, which for them is Old Testament canon, plus whatever the Lord had revealed to them up to this point in the incarnation. So true cleansing and purification for the believer is confession alone, in God alone, in all dispensations. That is how you recover from basic status quo carnality. It is always confession alone to God alone. The results are different with regard to the dispensation, but the process is always the same. Confession alone to God alone. Point three. The host then opens the matzatash, a linen bag containing three matzahs or cakes of unleavened bread. Now, each matzah is inserted into its own separate pouch inside the matzatash. And I've described this to you, and here is actually a picture of it, and it tries to show the three matzahs sticking out the end, but I don't think they do a very good job. We need a big blow-up of that, but who knows where to go to get it. Now the host removes the middle matzah, breaks it in two, wraps half in a linen napkin, and hides it somewhere in the house. He does this as the children at the table hide their faces so they won't know where the matzah is hidden. He then returns the second half into its middle pouch inside the matzah tash. And the middle matzah is referred to by the Greek noun aphikamein. And this will become important in our study. We finally made it to the mystery, by the way. See, I believe that's an omega, isn't it? Yeah, that's an omega. The omega in Greek is pronounced like the short English A. So we have A-P-H-I-K-O-M-E-N. Now this is an eta, and it's pronounced like a long English A. And so we have aphikamein, and the last syllable is the one that is accented, aphikamein. Now that's a Greek word right in the midst of a Hebrew ritual. And we're going to take that up eventually. And some of you, by the way, caught that several weeks ago, and I let a cat or two out of the sack. I've been trying to be secretive about this because vaudeville teaches you to keep them wanting more. So you hold back on all of the information, you know, string them along for 3 or 4 weeks. Keeps you coming back. But apparently during the week it hadn't worked quite as well. But Sunday seemed to do fine. But see, it was a holiday weekend. All the people went for Memorial Day and the flag waving. And that's fine. There's time to wave the flags, and we had a good time. And we also finished up our review, and then we took a day off because of the fiddler on the roof. Well, actually, it was a fiddler in the gym, and now we're back. So this middle matzah, it's important to realize that aphikamein is what it's called by the Jews in their Seder. So don't forget, this is a Greek word. Point four. At this point, the youngest child, customarily seated at the right hand of the host, asks several traditional questions that seek explanation about the several aspects of the Seder ritual. What does all of this mean? And I've given you some of the questions that the child would ask. And these questions allow the father or the host, as the case might be, to tell the story of the Exodus, which introduces the second quarter. So here we go with the second quarter. Point one, the second cup is poured. Following it, the host relates the story of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham and concluding with Moses receiving the law at Sinai. And the child, little girl or boy, will ask these questions. And the host will answer them, and all the answers are encompassed within this story of the Jewish history from Abraham to Moses. Now, point two. After this recitation, and by the way, the response to the child's questions is called, in the context of the Seder, the Haggadah. And you have the spelling in your notes there. The Haggadah is the answer to the questions. And once it is completed, the entire table sings what is called praise hymns or praise psalms, known in Judaism as the Hallels. The Hallel songs are Psalms 113 through 118, six chapters in the book of Psalms. Now, you do know that the book of Psalms is really a hymnal. It is a hymn book, half of which were written by David, which means that David was a genius in music. Now, originally the Psalms had music attached to them, but we don't have any of the music surviving because I don't guess music is divinely inspired. The Word of God is, and we have the lyrics, therefore. And so the lyrics of Psalms 113 to 118 are a part of the Jewish Seder. They're called the Hallel, And in the second quarter, they sing the first three, which means Psalm 113 through 115. Point three. The host now reopens the matzah tash and removes the first matzah and the remaining half of the broken second matzah. So he's gone back inside the linen bag, and he pulls out matzah number one, which is a full-sized matzah, and then goes into the second compartment and pulls out the half that was reinserted. That is the afikamen. And he takes these two items, he breaks them all into pieces, and passes them around to the guests at the table. Now, each person takes his piece of matzah and dips it into the maror, or the bitter herbs. Four, he also dips his matzah, each individual does, into a container of kereset, a sweet mixture of chopped apples, walnuts, cinnamon, and ginger. The bitter herbs remind the Jew of bitter slavery, while the kereset reminds him of the sweetness of God's redemption. And we, of course, have pointed out the typology involved in this that they should understand but don't, that the bitter herbs represent the baptism of the cross, the concept of our Lord's impeccable body being identified or baptized into our sins and being judged for them. And then the sweetness of the kereset indicates the sweetness of God's redemption through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So these things are available to them to see within the ritual that they have developed. So five, the Lord used this aspect of the Passover to dismiss Judas Iscariot from the upper room. He dipped the matzah into the bitter herb. He gave it first to Judas, his guest of honor, who is customarily, as you now know, seated to the Lord's immediate left. And on this table is completely the wrong arrangement here. But were this table used, Judas would be sitting here. And therefore, this is the process. And this means that he then, according to custom, would dip the matzah and pass it around to all other apostles. So all 12 received the dipped matzah. This was not a tip-off that he gave the first matzah to Judas Iscariot. It is customary the guest of honor always gets the first one. So the fact that he got it first doesn't tip anybody off that he's the one that's going to betray him. That's kept secret because the Lord is dealing with Judas Iscariot's soul. It is not important to him that the other apostles know who the betrayer is. He protects the betrayer's privacy throughout. The only way the others know who the betrayer is when the betrayer actually pulls the deed off in Gethsemane. That's the first they knew who it was. Why? Because all the way it was undiminished, unconditional love by Jesus Christ for the man whom he knew would betray him. And he gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to rebound and change his mind. And the whole foot washing routine, as you now recall, was designed to bring an illustration into the mind's eye of all 12 apostles to teach this concept and to give Judas a clear opportunity to get this whole betrayal deal behind him. For if Judas didn't rebound right there at that last Passover, he wasn't going to rebound. And when the Lord hands him this matzah, it is one more last opportunity for Judas Iscariot to see the imagery of this particular concept. Unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Impeccable body baptized into the sins of the world, including his. And he could have rebounded then, but didn't. And the Lord looked into his eyes, as you well know, and says, you have to now go do what you want to do, but please do it quickly. In other words, Passover is coming. And once tomorrow afternoon at 3 arrives, they're going to slay the lambs at the temple. And I am going to be crucified before that occurs. So all of these things had to do with timing. And the Lord says, let's get on with it. If you're not going to rebound, then let's move out and get cracking. You know where I'll be. I'll be at Gethsemane. So you just haul that crowd over there and I'll be there. That's the implication of what he said to him. Now the unleavened bread, point six. The unleavened bread is a type for the impeccability of Christ as our qualified substitute. Had to be an impeccable sacrifice, which is characterized by the spotless, blemishless lamb in the Passover sacrifice. The bitter herbs are a type for the imputation and the judgment of our sins in Christ. And this portion of the Seder, then, is a symbolic prophecy of the baptism of the cross. Although the prophecy would be filled the next day, it still is future and therefore prophetic. Point 7. At this point in the original Passover feast, the entree is served. Now the entree, as you well know, is a lamb, a roasted lamb. And that had been acquired for a legitimate Passover. And this is a legitimate Passover because the cross has not yet occurred. And therefore, as they assemble there and they begin to participate in this last Passover, the eating of the roasted lamb is still legitimate as a type for the work of Christ on the cross. So that's what happens next. A roasted lamb is a part of this meal. It's obviously a type for the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah. This is what should have been taught at all Passovers, beginning with that first one in the Exodus, 1440 B.C., and so out comes the roasted lamb. And when the Lord established the Eucharist, He substituted the unleavened bread for the roasted lamb and classified it as His body. Now remember, after tonight, last Passover, after this night, lamb at the Passover is an inappropriate portion of that meal. Why? The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. You don't continue with ritual. You don't continue with typology. You don't continue with symbolism. From now on, it is reality, past tense. You look back to the cross after tomorrow. So, Passover, A.D. 30, they need to look back to the cross, not forward to a coming Messiah. And anybody who takes a roasted lamb at Passover and puts it out in the middle of the table and understands that that somehow represents the coming Messiah doesn't understand Messiah has already come. So it's inappropriate to have lamb at a Passover from this date forward. This would be Nisan 14 of the year 29. So what does he do? He says, from this date forward, at your Seders, and he will change the name of that. It won't be a Seder. It will not be a Passover. It will be a Eucharist. From this date forward, at the Eucharist, it will not be lamb. It will be bread. I am the bread of life. And therefore, he, as we'll learn in Shreveport, he confused a lot of his disciples, meaning the multitudes, when he took bread and passed it around to them. There were 5,000 of them. That's just the men. Probably had women and children there. No telling how many folks were there. And they had something like 5 loaves of barley bread. And all 5,000 plus, maybe 7,000 or 8,000 were fed out of 5 loaves. I am the bread of life. I'm available to all. The supply never gives out. Faith alone in Christ alone available to anybody and everybody. So the bread indicates who and what he is. The impeccable body that was substituted on the cross and judged for you. Do you believe it? That is the issue. And therefore, when you look back at the cross, at the Eucharist, when you have the unleavened bread in your hand, it is symbolic of the impeccable sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's what he calls the bread when he institutes the Eucharist. It is my body. Eat my flesh. Eat my flesh is the way it's phrased. Instead of what? Instead of eating the lamb's flesh, which is symbolic, eat my flesh, the bread of life. Now, there are a lot of people who really go wild with that one. Transubstantiation develops out of this. This is where somehow they believe that these crackers literally become the flesh of Christ. Well, he was not that big a man. I mean, this has been going on for 2,000 years, and all of these crackers have been passed around. Seems like every time they crack the doors of a Catholic church, they pass these crackers around. How big a guy can he be? It is silliness. It is cultish. It is buffoonery. It is heresy. And it misses the whole point. It is the impeccability of Christ that is being taught here as the only qualified substitute. And if you were willing to eat the lamb, and when you ate that lamb, you were saying, I believe that this lamb here that I am eating symbolizes the coming Messiah's impeccability. and His sacrifice for me, His substitutionary sacrifice for me. I understand that, and when I eat it, I say I believe it. He says, when you eat this bread here, you're saying you believe that I am the impeccable sacrifice, qualified to go to the cross in your place, that I've done it now, past tense now for us. I've done this. Do you believe it? Yes, I do. Then eat it. This is not the lamb's flesh. This is my flesh. If you see the symbolism here, you get it. And I want you to know something. Christ was crucified the next day on nice and 14 daytime. And 3 days later, He was resurrected on first fruits of, put you down to Sunday. And then, 50 days later, we have Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. He is in heaven. And there's no body in the grave. We've got passages that show there's no body in the grave. They went and looked, and all that was in there was a bunch of burial cloths. So where's the body? There is no body. It's a resurrection body. It's been transformed from a human body of true humanity for Christ. Transformed into a resurrection body that now has ascended into heaven. Now, will you please tell me who's chopping up that resurrection body and giving it to people to eat? Are you insane? Get this out of your mind if you still have these kinds of things going on. His body is in heaven and nobody's got it. It's not under the shroud of Terran or whatever that is. It's not there. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in the Holy Sepulchre. It is nowhere. There is no human body of Christ. It is a resurrection body, and it has been in heaven since the ascension in AD 29. So, if you've understood the typology that we've done so far, certainly you can understand this typology. It's not His body, it represents His body. He's gone. So when you hold the bread, it represents His body. And when you eat it, you say, I believe all of the doctrines that are associated with that. I'm going to quit fussing now. The entree is served. It was roasted lamb, which is obviously a type for the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah. When the Lord established the Eucharist, He substituted the unleavened bread for the roasted lamb and classified it as His body, Luke 22:19. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Principle emerges. By receiving the bread at the Eucharist, each believer acknowledges that he is a sinner in need of an impeccable Savior. So when you receive the bread and hold it in your hand and look at it, remember it is unleavened. That symbolizes the impeccability of Christ as the substitute, your substitute. Do you believe that? By eating the bread, each believer acknowledges that the impeccable person of Christ died substitutionary spiritual death when His sins were imputed to the Lord on the cross. And when you eat it, you say, I believe it. It's a done deal, and I am a member of the royal family. There is nothing about doing this that enables you to acquire salvation. Only the believer may participate in a Eucharist. Unbelievers should stay away. They can get killed for it, according to Paul. No unbeliever should participate in the Eucharist. Believers out of fellowship should not participate in the Eucharist. So what is the regulation for participating in the Eucharist in our church? Is it church membership? No. Absolutely not. I don't care who's a member of this church. I don't even care if we have members, except the state dictates it. We have to have a group of people that are supposedly associated with this church in an official fashion. So they're called members. We have to have a list of them. And they are. You may be a member if you say, I would like to be a member of this church. And we ask you three questions. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ through faith alone in Christ alone? Yes, I am. Have you read our bylaws and do you agree with them? Yes, I do. Do you submit to the authority of our pastor and his teaching ministry? Yes, I do. Welcome to the fellowship. That's it. But if you aren't a member of the church, yet you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you may participate in the Eucharist. But you say, how do you know whether I am or I'm not? I don't. I don't know if you're a believer or not. You come in here and want to participate in the Eucharist, I always tell you, don't do this, it could kill you. And you take a leave of that information. But you eat the bread as an unbeliever and drink the cup as an unbeliever, and you take whatever God dishes out for that. It's not my business. You know, I'm not supposed to keep up with your life. I'm not going to go and say, look, you've got to show me proof that you're a believer. I will not have people keeling over dead in my church. I think it would be entertaining, actually. It would be a wonderful visual aid and probably wake the nodders. Now, let's do the principle one more time. By receiving the bread at the Eucharist, each believer acknowledges that he is a sinner. If you take the bread out of the tray, you're acknowledging you're a sinner. By eating the bread, each believer acknowledges that the impeccable person of Jesus Christ died substitutionary spiritual death when his sins were imputed to the Lord on the cross. 9. The final event of the second quarter is to send the children out in search of the hidden half of the athikamene and return with it to the table. So the children have a riotous good time plundering through the house trying to find the linen napkin and hauling it back to the table. The matzah is unfolded from the linen napkin. It's passed around the Seder table, and each person breaks off a piece and eats it. It's now time for the kickoff of the third quarter. Point one. The third quarter begins with the third cup. It was following the third cup that the Lord instituted the second part of the Eucharist in Luke 22:20. And in this way, he took the cup after they had eaten. See, that tells us that they ate something. And the eating here is not of the matzahs, but rather of the sacrificial lamb that is up on the table. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. So now we've got another problem with the blood. It's not enough to have the bread being his body. Now we've got the cup being his blood. So point two. The Jews refer to this third cup as the cup of redemption, interestingly enough. It was this cup that the Lord chose to be a reminder of his redemptive work on the cross. See, it's the work of Christ now that is being highlighted by the cup. Now, it's customary for the Jews to have these cups of wine around, apparently. And so, as it is available there, you've got all of these various things that are symbolic within the original Passover. You have the roasted lamb, you have the matzah, unleavened, and you have the maror, the bitter herbs. Those are the three ingredients for a legitimate Passover. But over the years, the Jews had apparently added wine to this. And so the Lord is now involved in something. There is a legitimate ritual that we're going to participate in, the last Passover here, but this will no longer be legitimate after tonight. And so I am going to take elements that are available on this table and institute a new ritual for post-church remembrance of me. This sort of a memorial service as well as a celebration, as we've noted. So what is the memorial and what is the celebration? He takes the bread and says, the lamb's flesh out on the middle of the table is no longer legitimate. It's my body at the cross, that is the important thing. And after the cross, this bread here is going to be an illustration, a concept that will tell you that my body is impeccable. Now, that's the unleavened bread. Now, you eat that. When you take it and you eat it, you say, I believe that. Now, he looks at the table and he sees the cup of wine, third cup, and he picks it up after they had eaten. What? Now for them, the unleavened bread, but they had already eaten that sacrificial lamb. So you see the transformation from the flesh of the lamb to the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread now symbolizes the literal body of Christ, where the lamb symbolized it in a type. So now we have this concept before us. Now it's time for the cup, and he wants to teach his work on the cross. Therefore, when you drink this cup, when you lift the cup and you drink it, then you're saying, I believe that my sins were poured out on Christ and judged. That's the work of Christ on the cross. And this is what he is getting around to with this statement. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. And therefore, it's the cup of redemption according to the Jews, but it emphasizes the work of Christ on the cross, which resulted in our redemption. 3. By definition, redemption is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought out from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Everyone is under this concept. This chart will show it. When Christ gets around to being judged for our sins and says, Tetelestai, we have redemption. And redemption is available to all mankind. There's no one that doesn't have redemption available to them. Therefore, forgiveness occurs through faith alone in Christ alone, and redemption is appropriated at that point. And that is forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. Therefore, we have this concept. Again, redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought out from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Christ paid the price for our ransom. In other words, we're slaves and we have a ransom price. Christ paid that price. All are free to step out of the slave market. The unbeliever is redeemed when he is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. And this redemption occurs when the sinner chooses to walk out of the slave market of sin by means of personal faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And when you take the bread and drink the cup, you're saying, I believed those things, all these doctrines concerning the person and work of our Lord, when I express faith alone in Him. And I am commemorating this, I am memorializing it, and I am celebrating it. I believe these things. Now, point 4. Please note all the details of what the Lord does during the Last Supper. Some sub-points here. Number 1. At the taking of the first cup of wine, He offered the prayer of sanctification, the Kiddush, Luke 22:17, and when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, that's where we get eucharisteo, the word for Eucharist, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. And that kicks off the entire ball game right there. Point 2. During the Passover meal, the Lord conducts a seminar on rebound by washing the feet of His apostles. He does this to teach all of them the importance and the necessity of rebound. 3. The Lord also offers Judas Iscariot the opportunity to confess the sins related to his betrayal of the Lord. We will establish in Shreveport that Judas Iscariot had a set mental attitude at the beginning of the incarnation. At the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. And his mental attitude was locked in. I'll reveal all of that to you next week. But as the first 2 years of the Lord's public ministry moved on, it became gradually apparent to Judas Iscariot that the Lord did not intend to set up His millennial kingdom immediately. That there, for some reason, the Lord was delaying this thing. And it confused him, and therefore he began a soul inversion. And that soul inversion took him down a winding road to self-destruction. And along that way, he became Satan-influenced to such a degree that he was willing to rationalize and self-justify a betrayal of Jesus Christ. He, as he sits at this last Passover table, has come to a mental attitude decision to do it, and there is no going back for him at this point. Although the Lord gives him 2 opportunities during the time that he is there in the upper room to recognize the error of his way and to rebound. Now, this is that first opportunity, the illustration given by the washing of the apostles' feet. John 13, verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now this is a thing that a servant does. The fact that the Lord of the universe is doing it is appalling to Peter, as we've noted. Now verse 10, he gives explanation for all of this. He who has bathed, and I have given you the isagogics of bathing in the first century, and it has reference to salvation and eternal security. You go to the public bath and you bathe the entire body and you are cleansed all over. And that is, of course, symbolic of being totally cleansed by the forgiveness of your pre-salvation sins at the moment of faith in Christ. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. That's rebound, as we've learned. You walk through the dusty streets of the city. People throw chamber pots out in the street. The animals march by and mix their droppings amongst the dust and dirt, and you plod by in your sandals. Now, that may be repulsive to some of you, but then you are sissies because you were raised in the 20th century and you have nice shoes, you can have galoshes if you want them, paved streets and indoor plumbing. And have all of that then. In fact, you probably were privileged to take a bath in your own shower today. You didn't have to go to a public bath unless you're one of these iron pumpers and you go to one of these Vic Tanny places and you do all of that and work up a good sweat and then you go into a bath. They have all these showers in there, and all the people shower together, and they all have a grand time, I'm sure. And that's the way it was in the first century. And when they went to the public bath, they had all hosed themselves down, and then they'd put their sandals on, and then march through the streets of the city, and their feet would get potty. So there was a problem. And the Lord washed their feet. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Forgiveness of post-salvation sins means this person is saved and has eternal security. And then he goes on to say, and you are clean, all of you are clean, but not all. All of you are clean, meaning that you are in the faith rest drill concept. You have rebounded by confessing your sins, and here you all are, 11 of you, but not all of you are current on rebound, the exception being Judas Iscariot. Now Judas is bathed, but he's not clean. The others have bathed, and they're clean. They've had the bath, and they've washed their feet. Judas has had the bath, but he hasn't washed his feet. We're speaking mentally here. He has unconfessed sin in his life, and it amounts to a lot, by the way. It's more than just the mental attitudes associated with betrayal. That's the end of the game there. Lots of stuff goes on beforehand. And it starts with monetary reversionism. He was a thief, had always been a thief. His lust pattern just loved to steal money. And guess what? The Lord made him treasurer of the whole group. And that was, of course, the opportunity for him to continue to steal, which he did. And we'll do that in Shreveport. If I keep teaching up here, I'll have nothing to tell you guys once I get to Shreveport. You'll know it all. So I'm just praying those people down there have been listening to this. Otherwise, we just may go to that place where we do a lot of eating, that Mexican food place. Point four. After returning to the table, there is an exchange among Peter, John, the Lord, and Judas Iscariot that reveals participation in that portion of the Passover meal which follows the second cup. Here we see the Lord take a matzah, dip it into the bitter herbs, and distribute it around the table, beginning with Judas Iscariot. Here's that passage. John 13:21, second half. Jesus Christ became disquieted with grief with reference to the Spirit. Holy Spirit has instructed him that Judas Iscariot is now locked into advanced reversionism. Judas Iscariot has made it all the way down to the sin unto death, and he's about to engage himself in that process. And therefore, Judas Iscariot is implacable with regard to betrayal. His mind cannot be changed. And bearing deposition, which means this is a legal testimony the Lord gives at the table here, I am telling you an absolute truth. One of you will betray me. And we'll take the word betray apart in Shreveport, and you'll see exactly what that means. Verse 25. leaning back on Jesus' chest. And before that, of course, Peter can't stand it. Who is it? Who is it? Find out who it is. Y'all punch him, punch him. Tell him to ask the Lord who that is. Find that out. That's Peter. So John is the one that's sitting next to the Lord at his right. He leans back on Jesus' chest and says to him, "Who is it?" And then Jesus answered, "The one whom I offer this piece of bread after I dip it." Therefore, having dunked the bread, he handed the morsel to Judas Iscariot. Now that's where we leave off in the passage there. And a casual reader will say, aha, it was Judas Iscariot. And Jesus has let everybody know who it was. But we know from the circumstance and context that everybody else got the morsel too. So nobody really understood it, with the lone exception of possibly John. And it may not have dawned on him that evening. But we do know he got it because he wrote about it and tells us the whole detail here. So we know John got it at least at some point. Now, point five. Next in the Passover meal is when the roasted lamb is eaten. The Gospels do not reference this specifically, but it is alluded to in context. You can see this, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, that's the roasted lamb, Jesus took some bread. It's not after they'd eaten the bread. Oh, look at this. It says, while they were eating. Eating what? Not the bread. That comes next. So what were they eating? The lamb. Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Not the lamb, it's mine. Now, we've got you a new visual aid here, guys. It is the unleavened bread that represents my body, not the lamb. You leave that lamb off from now on, in other words. Point six. This is the last legitimate Passover meal, and the roasted lamb was being eaten for the last time as a legitimate type for the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah. At no point past this date could a lamb be incorporated in a Passover meal. Yet the Jews continued to practice the Passover as mandated by Moses all the way through Nisan of the year AD 70. And in August of that year, the temple was destroyed, and by AD 71, they had a problem. How are we going to observe the Passover without a temple, without a priesthood, and a legitimately sacrificed lamb that we can roast for our meal that evening? How are we going to do this? And they had to come up with some kind of way, and they instituted the Seder, which has, of course, evolved over 2 millennia. Now, no longer could believers in Jesus Christ participate in a Passover. This is the last Passover for believers. Therefore, there has to be a new ritual. So in the middle of eating the flesh of the Passover lamb, Jesus institutes this new ritual. The use of a sacrificial animal is now anachronistic. It is an anachronism to participate in a meal with a roasted lamb. It is saying, I do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. It's someone else, yet future. And that's precisely what our Jewish friends do, except they do have the good sense not to put a lamb out there. It's usually chicken, which itself, I believe, may be blasphemous. But nevertheless, they don't get it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not someone yet future. They have missed Messiah. And there are many Jews who are in the royal family today, genetic Jews, who have left Judaism because they finally got it. Jesus is the Messiah. They believe in Him through faith alone. They become a member of the royal family of God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all in one body, the body of Christ, of which He is the head. Now, they don't get this. And anyone who uses the lamb in the Seder, and I'd be horrified if they did, they do at least have the sense to switch over to something else, namely a chicken. That in itself shows they miss it. It's anachronistic. So instead, the Lord takes the unleavened bread that the Father has just blessed and installs it as a replacement for the lamb. The bread now replaces the lamb. He then identifies the bread with His impeccable body. This is my body. This bread, which is impeccable, it is a visual aid for the bread, which is unleavened, I apologize, is a visual aid for my impeccable body. That is the qualification to be Messiah and to be the substitutionary sacrifice. So we've got the qualification here in the bread. Now, in the future, believers are not to eat roasted lamb, but rather unleavened bread. It represents the flesh of the impeccable Messiah that was without both sinful nature or Adam's original sin. And from this again comes the principle, point 7, by receiving the bread at the Eucharist, each believer acknowledges that he is a sinner. Do you acknowledge that when you receive the bread? Please begin so if you haven't. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. You're recognizing the visual aid in your hand being emblematic of that Savior. And yes, I'm a sinner, and I did need a Savior, and I found Him through faith. By eating the bread, each believer acknowledges that the impeccable person of Jesus Christ died substitutionary spiritual death when His sins were imputed to the Lord on the cross. And that was the spiritual death of Christ, and it really has to do with the blood of Christ. It too is a pregnant illustration from the Greek idiom. Point 8. Then later, after having finished the meal, the Lord continued with the institution of the new ritual. So they went ahead and finished the lamb. It's legitimate to do so. He's coordinated now in their minds that the lamb's flesh is phased out and that in the future the bread is phased in. And they go ahead and finish the meal. Then, the phase 2 comes in after they finish. Luke 20, verse 20. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after He had eaten, saying. Now, the Gospels sometimes have to be researched, and you pull information from the different Gospels in order to get the entire concept. And you don't get everything quite often in one Gospel. But if you'll research the 3 or the 4 as necessary, you can pull the entire concept together. Now, we need to take a look at Luke 20, verse 20, and then jump to Matthew 26, second half of verse 27, and then all of 28. And here's how that reads. We can reconstruct what the Lord said by consulting all the gospel writers. And in the same way Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, Matthew 26, 27, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins. And the pouring out of the cup has to do with Christ being the recipient of the imputation of our sins and their subsequent judgment. That's the work of Christ on the cross. And when they drink that, when you drink it, that's what you're saying. This is what happened, and I believe it, and thank God for it. That's the celebration part. Thank God for it. Point 9. The blood is a figurative symbol for the spiritual death experienced by the Lord while being judged for our sins. This is a figurative symbol. It is not the Lord's blood. It is a figurative symbol that is instituted here because of the Passover using the blood of the sacrificial lamb. It was the blood that enabled the destroyer angel to pass over their homes. It is the blood that spared them and redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt. Therefore, the blood becomes a very definite part of the ritual that carried on from that day forward and was practiced in Jerusalem on the very last Passover down at the temple. They brought the lambs up there and they slit the throat of each lamb and caught the blood in a bowl and then sprinkled it. And all of this was emblematic of the substitutionary sacrifice of that lamb. The life of the animal is in its blood. And by collecting the blood in a bowl and looking at that blood, there's the blood and there's the animal. The animal must be dead. It must have sacrificed its life. Here's proof of it. The blood's in the bowl here. Now you take this lamb which has been sacrificed for you and you take it home and you roast it and you eat it in remembrance of the concept that in the future Messiah will come. And He will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the blood concept has to do with the work of that animal. That animal's heart pumped blood out its carotid into a bowl, and when it got through, it was dead. And that literal death of the animal is to teach us about the spiritual death of Messiah, yet future for the Jews. They got that, if they got it. They got this, that this was a visual aid for a spiritual death. And so it is a figurative symbol for the spiritual death experienced by the Lord while he was being judged for our sins. And what did it take for him to qualify? He could not have a spot and he couldn't have a blemish, and that's unleavened bread symbolizing the impeccability of Messiah. All comes together, you see. Now point 10. The blood of the sacrificial animal was literal, but the judgment of the sins was figurative. Don't miss this. The blood of the sacrificial animal was literal, but the judgment of sins was figurative. There was no judgment of sins in the Old Testament. There were no judgment of sins until the cross. Therefore, they had to do their rituals every year. Get it? Every year, because their sins were not forgiven, they were atoned for. The atonement was in the blood of the animal. And they believed that their sins were transferred to the innocent animal, and the animal sacrificed his life for their sins. And it was proved by the blood. And it was demonstrated to the Father as it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And he looks down through righteousness and justice and says, I see the blood. The animal out there must be dead. It must be a sacrificial animal. It was without spot or blemish. I therefore will put all of the sins of Israel in a holding pattern for this year. And next year, you boys better come on back and we'll do it again. Not anymore. Not anymore. Because there's one sacrifice for all. Now get this point. The blood of the sacrificial animal was literal, but the judgment of sins was figurative. But on the cross, the blood of Christ was figurative, while the judgment was literal. And that's your so great salvation. Now the Jews' souls and spirits, when they died, went to the paradise compartment of Hades and remained there until the resurrection of Christ. Why could not they have their souls and spirits, as ours do, once physical death occurred, be immediately face to face with the Lord? Because they could not go to heaven because their sins had not yet been judged. They could not go to heaven because their sins had not been judged. You following this? Judgment? Look, got to get this. Here's the cross. Back in this direction, sins are not judged. Okay? Why? Because a judgment occurs here. Go in this direction. This is in our direction, post-cross. The sins are judged. So God doesn't hold these people responsible for the fact that they were born and lived and were saved before the cross. He just says, you're not going to get to go to heaven until I get this deal finished here. So your souls and spirits are going to have to go in a holding pattern, paradise. And that's down in Hades. Hades. And the Lord said to the other guy on the cross by him, he said, today you will be with me in heaven. No, in paradise, down here with all other Old Testament saints. And then when he was resurrected, what did he do? He went down here and got these guys, and they went to heaven. Why? Sins have been judged now. And therefore, God can appropriate their faith alone in Messiah alone, a future concept for them, appropriate that now that the sins have been judged, and their souls and spirits now go to heaven in interim body. And paradise, dear friends, is now empty. There's nothing there. I'll repeat, and then we have a verse, and I guess we'll have to close for tonight. The blood of the sacrificial animal was literal, but the judgment of sins was figurative. But on the cross, the blood of Christ was figurative, while the judgment was literal. Now let's look at Hebrews 9:12. Not through the blood of goats and calves. That's not how it works. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Jesus entered the holy place once for all. And, in addition to that, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, it says here, not through the blood of goats and calves do we have eternal redemption. That's not what gives redemption. But rather through His own blood. That's the spiritual death as an expiatory sacrifice. That's in time at the cross, circa 29 AD. When this occurred, Jesus then entered, eis erchomai, that is the main verb. He entered the holy place once for all. That's where He took the souls and spirits of all the people, Old Testament saints, to heaven following the resurrection. Remember when He was resurrected? Everybody started looking for Him, wondering where He was. He left word, look for Me in Galilee. But in the interim, He did a U-turn to heaven. He took all the saints of the Old Testament, souls and spirits, to heaven. And once He got them there, escorted them in, then He went to Galilee, and that's where they found it. They could not go until after the resurrection, after the judgment and the resurrection of Christ. Then they could go. And He went into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we have here, having obtained the aorist middle participle of leutrosis. Therefore, this is action that happens subsequent to the main verb. Now, we're at point 11, and we've got several more points here. We're almost through with this particular section. And that will bring us to paragraph F, unraveling the mystery of aphikamein. And that's wonderful because we'll get to do that on Sunday morning. And we'll make progress in that before we leave for Shreveport. And I need to remind you that we will not have Bible class Tuesday or Thursday of next week. We will have it this Sunday and the following Sunday, but not Tuesday or Thursday. And that the Shreveport Bible Conference, all the checking has been done. The technology is all up and ready to go. And so all 6 hours will be broadcast over the internet for those of you who are here in St. Louis and care to find out about Judas Iscariot. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege of studying it. May these things be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue to pursue Your truth with the idea of fulfilling Your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.